Amen. If you would, let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. We're going to return to the second half of our series. We began an end time series several weeks ago entitled Things to Come. And this morning we're going to talk about what we've entitled Satan's Superman. I'm speaking of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter number 13 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a great beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. In the late 1920s and early 30s, there was a nation which had become desperately depleted. Because of war, its economy was in ruin, the budget was unbalanced, and inflation was astronomical. The middle class watched as its savings and pensions dissolved during those days. In fact, the middle class was all but wiped out by the national recession. Consequently, the people became frustrated and bitter about their situation, and so they were ready to listen to anyone who had the answers to remedy their economic crisis and relieve their stress. I want to tell you that such times like that pose great danger for citizens and nations because, as one historian states, a crisis is a catalyst to an organized progression of changes. Now, change often sounds good, but if you're going from bad to worse, change is not good. And throughout history, you find that desperate people will throw caution and reason to the wind and give power to anyone who seems to have the answer to their crisis. Such was the case in 1929 when the global economic depression hit Germany. One author or one historian describes Germany's condition with these words: "When Austria's biggest bank collapsed, it forced the banks of Berlin to close temporarily. Germany was unable to make its war payments. Millions were unemployed as thousands of small businesses were wiped out. Deprived of jobs and a decent living, ravaged by hunger, the Germans were willing to do anything to survive." That crisis in Germany after World War I became the catalyst for serious satanic changes within Germany. By the way, whenever a politician promises change, it would be wise for the people to think through the results of those changes before putting them into power. Can I get a witness? During the national unrest in Germany, there arose a man who spoke about, he addressed the problems in Germany, and he offered to restore the nation back to its prominence. He appeared to be patriotic because he had served in the military and been exposed to battle. After his time in the military, he got involved in politics and rapidly moved to the forefront of his political party because of his great speaking ability. With his charismatic speeches, this Austrian-born German politician was able to whip the nation into a frenzy and convince them that his leadership was the answer to their economic woes. The desperate condition of Germany is what gave rise to the evil dictator we know as Adolf Hitler. Dr. Erwin Lutzer writes these words: "Hitler could have never come to power if the German economy would have remained strong after World War I. He rode to victory simply because he promised to rebuild the collapsing German mark and put the nation back to work. He cleverly exploited the economic crisis that post-war Germany was experiencing. Yes, it was the economy that gave rise to National Socialism." I'm going to tell you something, that was a preview of what's to come. According to the Bible, an explosion of escalating global crises in the last days will precipitate the rise of another evil leader, one like history has never seen, who will eventually take control of the entire world. He will make Hitler and what he did in World War II and the gruesome Holocaust seem as child's play. Today we're watching the shifting from independent sovereign nations to a global community. The transitioning of power from the people to bigger government, the development of technology to track and trace individuals, the expanse of global communications, the shift from paper currency to a cashless society, the growing fear of terrorism, the nuclear arms development among rogue nations, and the list go on. And these things are setting the stage for the final satanic world leader known as the Antichrist. Now, this man has many titles ascribed to him in the scriptures besides what we're more familiar with. He's got more than just the alias of Antichrist. He's also known as the Prince to Come, the Son of Perdition, the Lawless One, the Little Horn, a King of Fierce Countenance, the Beast, and the Man of Sin. And there's others. There's over 20 titles ascribed to this man. But the fall of creation began with the sin of man. And the dark climax of this world's history will lead to the man of sin. The sands of time are running low for our world, and in the shadows of history is Satan's Superman. This morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about this future world leader and what we should glean from a study like this. But look back in your Bible to Revelation 13, verse number 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." God gave him this revelation. "And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." I want to talk about first the social agitation that's going to give rise to the Antichrist. The Apostle Paul was given this vision of a beast that would rise out of the sea during the days of God's final judgment upon earth. Now, we need to ask the question, what does the sea represent? What does the sea represent? Well, the sea is symbolic of evil and wicked people. You've heard the little phrase, the sea of humanity. Let me give you some scriptures for that. Isaiah 57 and verse number 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And then in John's writing, in Revelation itself, chapter 17 and verse 15, we read this, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues," languages. The sea, the water, it represents wicked, sinful humanity, and when you see this symbolism of the sea in the Bible, it usually depicts a time of great social unrest. When you think about the ocean in your mind, what do you think about? You think about waves tossing to and fro. And it depicts symbolically social unrest and agitation like the churning waves of the sea during a violent storm. In fact, that's what Daniel saw in his parallel vision. Daniel 7 and verse number 2. "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." You got winds blowing from north, south, east, and west. This is a global storm churning the great sea of humanity. "And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." The Bible predicts that worldwide chaos, uncertainty, and lawlessness will increase as we near the end of this age. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 24 that there would be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers or various places. The devastation that'll be produced by these disasters and the global instability posed by these nations rising against each other and kingdoms rising against each other, they will be the catalyst that causes the world to cry out for relief and security at all costs. That will set the stage for the emergence of the Antichrist, this satanic politician who will promise to solve the world's problems. Today we're watching those waves start to be troubled again, aren't we? We're watching the unrest of people in every nation, the uprooting of governments, the overthrowing of governments. We're watching clashes in our society between citizens and police force and between the classes. We're watching the unrest of people in every nation growing to such a degree of distress that this world is becoming ripe for the coronation of this new world leader with the hopes that he might succeed in bringing about world peace and prosperity. Now, if you think this sounds too far-fetched of a world ruler governing the nations, then listen to these words spoken by a former U.S. Secretary of State back in 1991 at the Bilderberger Conference in France. Henry Kissinger said, "Today, America would be outraged if U.N. troops entered Los Angeles to restore order. Tomorrow, they will be grateful. With increasing outside threats, individual rights will be willingly relinquished for the guarantee of their well-being granted to them by the world government." The unrest you see growing is prophetic, my friend. The Bible tells us that as the agitation socially intensifies, that ultimately will be the door that opens for the Antichrist to step through. You say, well, where will he come from? Let's talk about his specific arising. Whenever the subject of the Antichrist is brought up, people always want to know, where is he going to come from and when will this take place? And does the church have anything to worry about? Well, those are legitimate questions, and usually people are surprised to hear that the Bible has specific answers to those questions. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, we have one of the greatest portions of Scripture in that chapter that give us a lot of details about the Antichrist. And Paul says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that," here's another title, "that man of sin," the Antichrist, "be revealed," here's another title, "the son of perdition." The word revealed in this passage is the Greek word apokalupto. It means to make visible to the eye. It means to make known. It means to unveil. So we find out why, or actually when, the Antichrist will be revealed in this chapter. That is the context of this chapter. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he details three things that must happen before the Antichrist can be made visible to the eye, can be revealed or made known. If you recall, when we studied 2 Thessalonians back, I believe it was last year, we studied the two letters. You should remember that Paul was trying to correct some faulty thinking and some misunderstanding that had arisen in the mind and the thinking of the saints concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. Chapter 4 at the end of 1 Thessalonians talks about the rapture of Christ, verses 16 and 17. You get to chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord. These are two distinctly separate events. The coming of Christ to gather and catch up his saints to himself is what we know as the rapture. I know the word rapture is not in the Bible, at least not unless you got a Latin Bible, because that's where the word comes from. It's the word rapturo, in the Greek harpazo, in English caught up. The day of the Lord, though, is a different period of time. It's a time when God will deal directly with human sin. It includes the tribulation period. That's the first part of the day of the Lord. It includes the second advent of Christ, when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, and it includes the millennial reign. And it will culminate with a great white throne judgment. It's the time when God will deal with sin. The Thessalonian Christians were suffering in that day. They were suffering severe persecution, and it was easy for them to begin to think, because they were confused about end time events. After all their suffering, they began to believe that they were in the first part of the day of the Lord. They thought they were going through the tribulation period. They thought they were in that period of time when God pours out his wrath on this old world. And by the way, let me tell you what really intensified their fears. There was rumors circulating that the Apostle Paul himself believed and taught that the day of the Lord had arrived, because apparently someone, no doubt a false teacher, had forged a letter from Paul to promote this error, teaching that they were in the tribulation period. And so Paul wanted to set the record straight to assure the people that they were not living in the day of the Lord. Why? Because the rapture had not yet occurred. And so you see the comfort in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Watch this. "Now we beseech you, brethren." Now what are my words of comfort for you to help you understand you're not in the day of the Lord? "By," the Greek word hooper, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." That is a clear reference to the catching up of the believers, the rapture that he had previously discussed a few weeks earlier in a letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. the coming of Christ and the gathering, the catching up of ourselves to be with the Lord. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by that, because of that, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit. Doesn't matter if a demon shows up and tells you you're in the tribulation period, nor by word. Nor, it doesn't matter if someone tells you that I'm teaching this, nor by letter as from us. That's where the real problem came. Apparently there was a forged letter. He said, don't be shaken by those things, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He's telling us, first off, that number one, in the context of the revealing of the Antichrist, that it must not, or it cannot occur until after the rapture of the church. And I'll tell you how we can deduce that from this teaching. The Thessalonians were not worried that the Lord had already come. They knew that he had not, but they were worried that the day of the Lord had already come or begun. When the false teachers started saying that they were in the tribulation period, the intense persecution the believers were enduring, it made this error seem believable. And Paul says, in effect, I beseech or appeal to you by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. In other words, I appeal to you on the basis of the rapture, that you should not fear that you are in the day of the Lord. The rapture must occur or take place first. Don't be shaken in mind, because you will be gathered to Christ and taken home to heaven before the horrors of the day of the Lord begin. The rapture must occur, therefore, before the tribulation begins. That's the time in which the Antichrist will be revealed. It tells us the rapture is a necessary prerequisite to the revealing of the Antichrist. Now look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. People are already trying to distort the teaching of the coming of Christ before the tribulation period. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day is he speaking of? The day of the Lord shall not come except there come a falling away first. He said, don't be shaken in your mind. Number one, Christ hasn't come back to gather you. Number two, there hasn't come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice that phrase, except there come a falling away. Number two, the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rejection of the truth. We're talking about a universal rejection. Paul assures them that the Antichrist will not be known until the world sees a universal rejection of God's truth. The Greek word translated falling away is apostasia. Apostasy. It means to forsake. It means to turn your back on. It means to depart from truth. And by the way, in the Greek text, there is a definite article which precedes the word apostasia. It indicates that this is not a general slow falling away. It's not a general fading. It indicates that it is a specific apostasy. It will be an event that it will be able to be charted and identified. In other words, there will be a universal, wholesale abandonment of Christianity when the man of sin will arise. It's very likely, as we've studied the scriptures, that the persecution that Jesus spoke of that's going to just increase and climax into the tribulation period, that it'll begin to escalate around the world before the tribulation period and before the rapture. I believe that's the case. And if that is the case, those who superficially profess to be Christians, what's going to happen? Those who aren't really saved, but they make a profession of Christ, you know what's going to happen? They're going to quickly fall by the wayside. They will forsake and depart from any association with Christ. All of these superficial works today that are called churches that don't meet the criteria of a true Bible-believing church, let me tell you, they're going to shut down in that day. When it gets hard, and because of the Word of God, they're offended, they will fall away, and they will reject the truth of God. Paul informed Timothy that this is coming, this departure of truth, in his final letter to Timothy. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's coming a day, and we're living in it. People don't want to hear truth. Tickle our ears, preacher, but don't tell us anything hard to swallow. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Just preach positive message. Don't talk about no Antichrist and destruction and condemnation and hell. We don't need that, preacher. We're moving into that time, aren't we? In verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The Antichrist cannot be revealed before the rapture or the falling away. In addition to those events, there's one more thing that must occur before the beast can arise. Verses 6 through 8. And now ye know what withholdeth, what restrains, in other words, that he, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, might be revealed in his time, the time of his unveiling. For the mystery of iniquity, what's that? The mystery of disobedience. John would say the spirit of Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, this personality, who now letteth, will let. That simply is old English. That simply means he that's restraining will restrain until he be taken, this personality, out of the way. He's going to restrain this mystery of disobedience and iniquity, the spirit of Antichrist. He's going to restrain it to some degree until he's taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed. The third thing that must happen before the Antichrist is revealed is the removal of the Holy Spirit. The one who now restrains sin in the world, listen, it is the Holy Spirit. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's been given a special ministry. He indwells the church, he empowers the church, and he energizes the church to be salt and light, to hold back the corruption of sin and the full force of sin's acceleration in our world. You think it's bad today and getting bad? Imagine if the Holy Spirit's presence wasn't restraining sin. But when the rapture of the church, which he now indwells, occurs, all believers are going to be called up, gathered to Christ, taken back to the Father's house, and by default, the Holy Spirit, who presently indwells every believer, indwells the church, will be taken out of the way. When the church and the Holy Spirit are removed, Satan will be released to wreak havoc upon this world without any hindrance and restraint. And when that happens, it will unleash a literal hell on earth. But not until the removal of the Holy Spirit will the Antichrist be revealed. Now, that answers the when question. Well, what about the where? Well, let me read verse 8 of Daniel 7. Daniel said, I considered the horns. Horns in the Bible in prophetic language represent strong leaders. And I don't have time to go back and teach this, but these horns emerge that we're talking about in verse 8 out of the fourth beast, which is Rome. And remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we do know this is a parallel of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That fourth beast is, there's going to be a revival of what he represents, and that's Rome. And behold, there came up among them in this revived Roman Empire, united Europe, another little horn. Little horn, a title of the Antichrist. Before whom there were three of the first horns, three leaders, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel makes it real clear where this Antichrist will come from. Daniel informs us that the Antichrist will grow like a horn out of the fourth beast. In other words, the little horn will emerge slowly but powerfully from within the ranks and the territory of the old Roman Empire. As we've already discussed in a previous message in this series, the Antichrist will climb up through the political ranks of the newly formed European Union. If you know anything about the European Union right now, it currently has three governing institutions: the European Parliament, the Council of Ministers, and the European Commission. We have a House of Representatives and a Senate. They have three ruling bodies. However, politicians, I just read an article not too long ago, they're trying to pass legislation in an effort to consolidate the power of those three entities to reside, that power to reside in one office. They think it'll be more effective in governing the EU. And what they have no idea is that they're seeking to create a position that will one day be held by the future Antichrist. So let's talk about what the Bible says about his attributes. They are satanic. This is the man of sin. And the Bible has much to say about this Antichrist. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it describes the character in detail of this future world ruler. In Daniel chapter number 7, at the end of verse number 8, it says, in this horn, speaking of the Antichrist, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and, notice this, a mouth speaking great things. The word great here means flattering things. In verse 11, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. The first thing we can note about the Antichrist is that he'll be charismatic in speech. The Antichrist will be able to sway the masses with his powerful speaking ability. The people of the world will be spellbound as they listen to him, make his promises to them. And John describes the coming world ruler with similar words, doesn't he? In Revelation 13:5, we read, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great, impressive things and blasphemies. While they'll be impressive to the hearers, it'll be blasphemy against God. Daniel chapter number 7 and verse 20 gives us another characteristic. At the end of verse 20, it says, speaking of that little horn, the Antichrist, whose look was more stout than his fellows. That doesn't mean that he's husky. That simply means that he is commanding in his appearance. This man, when he walks into a room, he will stand out in a crowd. Christ came and his form was uncomely, wasn't it? This man will come and he'll stand out in a crowd. The combination of his superb speaking ability and strikingly good looks will make him an irresistible politician. And the world will flock to him like bees to honey. In verse 8, we also read this characteristic. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of man. That simply eyes indicate insight and intelligence. So he'll be clever in his thinking. This man's going to be what appears a problem solver for the world. He'll be a cunning strategist. And let me show you how clever he will be. In verse 8, the Bible says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In the beginning of the Antichrist campaign to take over the world, he will take over three nations. He will absorb three nations by plucking them up by their roots. In other words, this takeover, it'll not be an aggressive siege or war. Instead, it pictures a crafty, subtle takeover as a horn grows slowly up through an animal's skin. And it'll push out everything in the way. He will cunningly weave his way into the governments of three different countries, perhaps through diplomacy, and he will manipulate them and ultimately convince them to relinquish control to him. In chapter 11, in verse 21 of Daniel, we read, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Not only that, we see another description of him in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Number four, he'll be counterfeit in his claim. The very name Antichrist says a mouthful about this man. The prefix anti means what? Against. And this man will be against Christ. No wonder Daniel tells us he'll seek to change the time and the seasons. He's going to want to change everything, the calendars, everything that has to do with Christ. By the way, the prefix anti can also mean instead of or in the place of. And that certainly fits his coming as well, for this world ruler will not only oppose Christ, but he will also pass himself off as the Christ. You see, in the middle of the tribulation period, he will claim to be God Almighty himself. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we read this from Paul, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Something else we read in verse 9 of that same chapter, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. We see also that the Antichrist will be convincing in his performance. The Antichrist, the Bible says, will be empowered and energized by Satan himself. Now, sometimes we tell our children, you're full of the devil. You know, we say that, and that's just kind of a little euphemism for our culture. Let me tell you something. This man will literally be full of the devil. He will be Satan's Superman. He'll be able to hypnotize the world by performing miraculous signs and deceptive or lying wonders, and it will be evident to all that he has supernatural power, and the people will stand in awe of this man. His greatest act will be a counterfeit resurrection. By the way, the devil has no new ideas of his own. Somehow, some way, this beast is going to be wounded in the head. Perhaps someone's going to try to assassinate him. And he'll be pronounced dead. And it'll be all over CNN and Fox News and MSNBC. And the world will mourn after him. And then suddenly before their eyes, he will come back to life. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." Something else about him. Daniel 7 and verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms." And notice this. "And shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And he," notice we go to a personality, not just a kingdom, a personality. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." He'll be cruel also in his purpose. The Antichrist will enter the world scene. He'll come riding as its knight in shining armor to solve its problems, but inwardly he will be a ravenous wolf seeking whom he can devour, and he wants to devour the whole world. His desire will be to crush human society into pieces, Daniel 7:23, and bring it under his full authority. There'll be nobody crying out about their rights in that day. He'll squeeze it out of them. And those who turn to Jesus Christ in faith during the tribulation period, that will only infuriate his anger, and they'll end up feeling his wrath. Many of the people who get saved during the time of the tribulation, and many will be martyred for their faith. And those who do survive will be slowly and painfully worn down by his torturous persecution. So fierce will he be that when John is given a vision of the Antichrist in chapter 13, he sees the Antichrist as a full-blown combination of all of the world's empires. Look at verse 2. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Now, what does a leopard represent? You know this from our study of Daniel. Greece. "And his feet were as the feet of a bear," Medo-Persia. "And his mouth as the mouth of a lion," Babylon. "And the dragon," who's the dragon? Satan. "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat," his position, "and great authority." Let me say this. This Antichrist is going to have the judicial autonomy and power of Babylon. He'll have the coalitional strength of a Medo-Persia, and he'll have the military prowess of Greece. Imagine all the traits and the abilities of an Alexander the Great, a Napoleon, the Caesars, the Charlemagne, the Stalins, the Hitlers, all combined into one man. What a frightening thought. And he'll have absolute power. You know how the old saying goes? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Let's talk about the sinister agenda of this man. What's this man? What's he trying to accomplish? Well, the Bible clearly reveals the evil ambitions of the coming world ruler. For the sake of time, I'm going to have to move through these points very quickly. So listen, clip quickly. Verse 4 of our text. "And they worshiped the dragon." And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast. Number one, he wants to deify Satan. Satan has always wanted to be worshiped as God and have God's worship. And just as God the Father receives worship through God the Son, the devil, the dragon, will receive worship through the Antichrist. By the way, Satan is a counterfeit. God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what we find in chapter 4 is a satanic trinity. Satan's counterfeit. You have Satan who acts as his own, the father of the sinful. And then you have the Antichrist who's going to be his son. And then you're going to see in this text that there will be one who will be raised up, and he acts like the Holy Spirit, and that's the false prophet who points people to the beast. The satanic trinity is what Satan will have in this period called the tribulation period. And the agenda of the Antichrist is to deify Satan. He wants the world to worship the dragon. And so the Antichrist comes to lift up Satan as God and lead people to worship the devil. Not only that, we look at verses 5 and 6 of this text. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Secondly, he wants to defy the Savior. The Antichrist is a blasphemer, and like filthy lava, sacrilege will erupt from his mouth as he takes everything good, pure, and holy and blasphemes it. And with satanic eloquence, he's going to incite great hatred of Jesus Christ. And he'll cause many to reject everything associated with Christianity. Let me tell you something. If you couldn't stand in this day that we live in for Christ, I pray to God you're not left in that day. Well, if you are left behind, you won't have the opportunity to be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. But you wouldn't be able to stand in that day. He wants to defy the Savior as he deifies Satan. Then in verse number 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You say, what else does he want to do? He wants to destroy the saints. He will try to stamp out every belief in the true God, and he will hate those who trust in Jesus Christ. True believers in that day are going to face untold persecution. They'll be thrown into concentration camps and tortured and terrorized and ultimately marched to the guillotine. John tells us in Revelation 20 and verse number 4 that many will be beheaded for the name of Christ. And then in verse 7 we see something else about his agenda. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. What's he want to do? Well, fourthly, he wants to dominate society. There's coming a time when this beast will have global control. People, I want you to know we're moving from nationalism to one worldism and globalism. The millennial generation actually believes that globalism is the answer to our problems, that it will bring about a utopia on earth and goodwill to all men. Now, that sounds like a good idea until you got the wrong person in control. And they have no clue that this universalism, this globalism, is just creating the seat upon which the Antichrist will set. And he will dominate. He will crush the world. Not only that, we see one more agenda in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Whose names, notice this, the contrast with the temporary versus the eternal, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They've traded time for eternity. Last but not least, the Antichrist wants to delude sinners. The Antichrist is not simply looking to have loyal citizens. He wants loyal worshipers. Sinners in that day will believe that it's in their best interest to pledge their loyalty to the beast, take his mark, and worship him. They'll see him as their only means of salvation. If you're going to live in that day, if you're going to buy and sell, if you're not going to starve to death or be beheaded, you're going to have to take the mark, they feel. Well, this is our only means of salvation. And what they don't realize is that in doing that, because they love their lives, their temporal lives, and because they're willing to save their neck by worshiping the Antichrist, they'll at the same time lose their eternal souls. What deception, what delusion. No wonder Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew 8:34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You want this life? You want this world? You're making a bad deal. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. How's he going to save it? Because he's going to gain eternity. In verse 36, here's the question that we need to ponder. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What a bad deal. Well, I don't want to close on a bad note, so let's talk about the sure annihilation, not of the world, but of the Antichrist. While it may seem that Satan is victorious and the Antichrist is unstoppable and no one is able to make war with him, I'm telling you, there is one that can make war with him. There's one who will annihilate him, who will crush him, because be sure of it, though he will be given a space of time to rule and reign, his days are numbered. Christ will return to conquer Satan and the Antichrist. In Revelation 13:10, we read these words, "He that leadeth into captivity," who is that? The Antichrist, empowered by Satan. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with the sword." By the way, where's that sword going to come from? Revelation 19, the mouth of the Lord. Here is the patience and faith and the faith of the saints. In other words, here's why you can hold out and be patient and wait for the Lord. Because we are facing a defeated foe. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 also describes the demise of the wicked one. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Listen, the beast war at Armageddon against the Savior is not going to be much of a war. It's going to be lopsided. It's going to be one-sided. The Lord is going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming and consume him with the spirit of his mouth. Now, in closing, maybe you're wondering why we should even teach a subject like this. Brother Mark, you're telling us he's not going to be revealed until after the Antichrist. He's not going to be revealed until after the rapture of the church. Why do we need to study such a subject? Well, number one, because the Bible speaks of it. And we've got to preach the whole counsel. But secondly, the pattern of the apostles was to teach the imminent return of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist before the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, in that context of the Antichrist, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Paul thought it important to teach them about the Antichrist and the day of the Lord and the blessed hope. Obviously, God feels it's important for us to understand end time events too. In fact, in Revelation 13:9, we skipped over it, but listen to what God says. "If any man have an ear, let him hear." So how are we to respond to such a message? Let me give you three exhortations. From 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come." There's coming a figure in time, the Antichrist. But now, listen to this. "Even now are there many Antichrists." There's going to be many deceivers along the way. The full manifestation will be the Antichrist, but presently there are many Antichrists, "whereby we know," or we can perceive, "that it is the last time. They went out from us," they left the church, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, in Paul's admonition, he says, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Number one, the first exhortation to such teaching is, number one, stay alert. The Antichrist shall come in the future, but right now, the deceptive power and spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Three evil agendas of the spirit of Antichrist is to deceive superficial believers. That's why they ultimately depart. To divide the fellowship of the church and dull the spiritual alertness of the saints. We need to stand guard of this spirit. Not only that, 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things," stay alert, "endure afflictions," notice this, "do the work of an evangelist." Secondly, we need to stay active. While we have day, while we have opportunity, we need to try to reach as many lost souls as we can before time runs out. Time is winding down for this whole world. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2 gives us some more admonition. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," that's the rapture, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Number three, stay assured. While the church will feel the flames of growing persecution as we move closer towards the tribulation period, we will not experience the wrath of God that's poured out upon this world in that dreadful time of judgment known as the tribulation. Thank God we've been delivered from it. It is our blessed hope. This is our confidence. Listen to Paul. 2 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, as the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. What does that mean? Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our assurance. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.